that I now have a solution for the money for building our new building. With original compositions, one, I think we need to sell tickets for admissions, what we need to do. All the funds go in the building fund. That's just awesome. What an amazing thing. Thank you. Faith is bringing me some water. I've developed a new problem. I don't know if any of you can identify with this, but every time my oldest son explains musical terms in front of a crowd, my mouth dries out. So I'm going to do something. I hesitated doing this. I had several requests to do it, and that was to repeat a sermon I preached the last 2 years on the wonder of Christmas, and I thought, they've already heard it. And then I got looking for the recording file, and I couldn't find it. And I thought, well, maybe we need to do it again just to get it recorded. And then I realized we have several new families who never heard it. And then also, I went back and looked at it again. And every time I look at Christmas, I see new stuff. So even if you heard this before, there will be new stuff. So be prepared to take notes, because some of it may surprise you. But what we want to do is we want to just kind of celebrate the wonder a little bit. This time of year gets so busy getting ready for Christmas and all that is associated with that. And, you know, there's a lot of, sometimes we just kind of cruise through it. It's just a series of holidays when we go through it, and we don't really give it much thought. Other people critique it to death, and, you know, they unfortunately get out and read a lot of probably bad information and, you know, about why Christmas wasn't on December 25th, even though there's good evidence that some of the early church fathers gave it that date long before the Feast of Saturn was created. And, you know, so you got other little things. Richard did a wonderful series last year on whether Christmas was pagan or not. But you know, we're not commanded to celebrate it. We're also not commanded to avoid celebrating it in Scripture. And we have this choice to remember the gift of the first advent, or the incarnation, when Jesus became a man. And it is a wondrous thing. Now, we should always keep in mind that the reason he came to the manger was so that he could go to the cross. Okay, so that is the ultimate focus. And so what I want us to do today is just kind of spend a little time in the wonder. And for those of you who haven't heard this sermon before, I'll give you a little spoiler alert. It can probably ruin your enjoyment of every nativity scene you see from now on. And so just be aware of the fact, next time you see a nativity scene, you'll think, oh, why didn't they get that right? So that's just a little bit of warning. But I just want us to look at several different wonders. And there's a lot more, and like I said, just in a little bit of time, I had to do some additional study this week. I thought, man, there's so much more here, and it's growing. And I imagine some year I'll have to redo this as a series. But let's look at what I call the typical nativity story. And the typical nativity story, you have it, and you see the films play out on TV every year at this time. Well, Joseph and Mary, they go to Bethlehem, and Mary's always riding a donkey, and then they go from hotel to hotel, and everywhere they go to a hotel, they knock on the door, and the room keeper says, sorry, we're full up, there's no room in the inn. And finally, they get to some innkeeper who just seems to have a compassionate heart, and he tells them and says, oh, you know what, I don't have any room in the inn, but, you know, I see you're in desperate straits here. I've got a manger out back, and, you know, it's fairly clean, if you don't mind the animal poop and stuff like that. But, you know, you can go out there, and you can stay in the manger. And so then they go, and then Jesus is born, and just a few hours later, not only do the shepherds show up at the manger, but the wise men show up there too. The interesting thing is that they got one thing right. Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem. After that, the story really kind of falls apart. Because first of all, there is no actual mention in Scripture of Mary riding a donkey. Now, she may have. Maybe she did. Maybe she didn't. But let's not make that part of the story when God didn't give it there. So, you know, maybe she did. I hope she did. But at any rate, there wasn't necessarily mention of a donkey. Also, there's no mention of an innkeeper saying, hey, you can stay out back. In fact, as the Bible says, and you're going to find out, and this is one of the new things that if you were here last year, you'll hear today, that the fact that there's no room in the inn doesn't actually mean that they went to the inn and were told, sorry, there's no room. There's another reason behind that statement. And then when it says the wise men come to the manger, well, that's just flat wrong, because the Bible says the wise men came to a house where Jesus was now not an infant, but a young child. So all of that just wrong. So what we're going to do, let's look at some different wonders, and let's start with the manger. Now, Richard right now is doing a series called The Fullness of Time, and he's done 3 of his 6 lessons. And when he said he was going to do something about the birth of Christ, I thought, oh, cool, he's going to look in depth at this manger thing and start there. I didn't realize he's going to start all the way back in the book of Genesis and set up what it meant to be in the fullness of time. So I'm really enjoying that series. But let's look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 7 to begin there. It says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in an inn." So we know Christ was born in a manger. But first of all, why do we always assume the manger was in the city? Bible doesn't tell us that. Why do we assume that? The innkeeper offered them a space. Bible doesn't say that. It's just because it has become tradition, and I'll talk later about where that tradition came for. So you might want to take your Bibles and go back to Genesis 35, and that way you'll read a little bit larger text here. Genesis 35, beginning at verse 15. Here's what the Bible says. And because we want to get a background for the place where Jesus' birth took place. It says, "And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him Bethel. And they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. And Rachel died and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar upon her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. And Israel journeyed and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Adar." It looks like Eder, E-D-E-R, but it's pronounced Adar. So I want you to notice several little elements about this story. First of all, the names of this child. Now, the child was given 2 names. Originally, his mother, as she's breathing out her last, as she's dying, she names her child Benoni. It means son of my sorrow, meaning that she knows she's about to die. She knows she's not going to make it. She's sorrowful. She's not going to get to see this child grow up. And so she just calls this son of my sorrow. But after he dies, Dad says, you know what, that's a horrible name to be stuck with the rest of your life. Let's see if we can do better. So he changes the child's name to Ben-Yahmin, which means, or Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And here, instead of sorrow, you know, somebody that's at your right hand, that's the position of power. That's the position of authority. And it's fascinating, the parallels here, because in Isaiah 53, the Bible calls Jesus Christ a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's a man of sorrows. That goes with the first name that child was given. And then we're pictured numerous times in Scripture, and I think mainly of Hebrews chapter 1, where it says that he's seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ is pictured over and over throughout the New Testament as being the Son of God seated at the right hand of God. So a fascinating parallel. Here is Rachel. She goes to die. She gives birth to a child. They bury her in all places on the way to Bethlehem, actually just slightly outside of Bethlehem, because it says it was on the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Now, there were several Bethlehems, and this is Bethlehem Ephrath, so this is one of 3 Bethlehems, but it's a very specific one. Now, by the way, Bethlehem, the Hebrew words Beth is house, Lechem is bread, Bethlehem is the house of bread. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so just outside of the city or the house of bread, Rachel dies. Now, we know a little bit more about this, where he was born. It says, and they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath. So in other words, it's slightly outside of Bethlehem, not quite inside the city limits. Ephrath, by the way, means fruitfulness. Later, the name of Ephrath is changed to Ephratah, and by adding the A-H, which comes from the word Yahweh or Jehovah, now you have the Lord's fruitfulness. And so Bethlehem Ephrath was the house of bread and the Lord's fruitfulness. Boy, what a picturesque name for the bread of life who came to bring us the fruit of the Spirit, right? Just amazing. And so this the house of bread. There are two Bethlehems, by the way, near Jerusalem, but only one Bethlehem Ephratah. And this is, by the way, when Herod heard from these wise men who came, I don't know, about a year and a half later at least, somewhere between a year and a half, 2 years after the birth of Christ. And they said, tell us, where is he that's born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east, and now the star's not there. And so they think, well, somebody's got to know where the king is. And we're looking for a king. They got to know where the king is. And so they stop and see Herod, who was wearing a crown at the time. They said, where is the new one, the one that's been born King of the Jews? And he didn't know. So he calls up his scribes, and his scribes go back to the Old Testament scriptures. They go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, which correctly and specifically identifies it not as any one of the three Bethlehems, but as Bethlehem Ephratah, where the Messiah would be born. And so the Bible was very specific to pull that out. And of course, Jesus said that he was the bread of life. It's the bread from the Lord's fruitfulness. What an awesome thing. Now, there were several things that took place when Benjamin died. Benjamin was born. First of all, and it's interesting, by the way, this happens the very first Sunday after Benjamin David Hall's born, right? That's a pretty cool coincidence. So, actually, we worked that out and made them have their baby just in time for the sermon. So, Rachel died and was buried near Bethlehem, and Israel mourned her 1 mile away, and the Bible tells us it was about a mile away from where she died. They had a mourning ceremony, and when they had the mourning ceremony, they had this mourning ceremony at a place called Migdal Adar, or literally the Tower of Adar, after they buried her. Now, by the way, another little factoid that I didn't even think about until this week is that Rachel in Hebrew means little ewe lamb. So her own name. So imagine that. It was out just outside of Bethlehem that a woman whose name meant little lamb dies. She gives birth, as the little lamb is dying, she gives birth to one whose name means son of sorrows, and then later, son of my right hand. Now, some of you by now are thinking that anybody that can arrange these many coincidences should play the lottery, right? But there's more to come. There's more to it than that. Now, by the way, the Jews always regarded Bethlehem as a holy place, but they also always knew when they heard Bethlehem, the first thing you thought of, if you were talking about Bethlehem Ephratah, it was famous because that is where Rachel was buried. The minute they hear Bethlehem Ephratah, they think of death. It's the first thing they thought of. The other thing that they thought of is that that's where all the Passover lambs were raised. And what were Passover lambs raised for? To be killed. So you never thought of Bethlehem Ephratah without thinking of death. That was the first thought that crept into your brain. Jesus was born to die. Now, I'll look at Proverbs 18:10 in just a moment because I think it's a fascinating verse of Scripture. Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, let's talk about this thing about there being no room in the inn. By the way, Proverbs 18:10 is the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it. Wow. What a cool thing. Jesus is not only he's not only the Lamb, he's not only the Son of Sorrows, he's not only the Son of my right hand that sits on the right hand of the Majesty on high, but he's the name, the tower that you and I run into. And he's also the Tower of Adar, meant the tower of the flock, and Jesus is our good shepherd. Well, let's look at something in Leviticus 15, and just due to the varied ages of our audience, I'm not going to go into this in great detail, so don't panic, but you adults kind of stay with me for a minute because I want you to see something. There's an Old Testament law that basically says that when a woman has a child, that there's a certain amount of time that she is ceremonially unclean. She's not allowed to go into the temple. And the Bible goes into a big deal about this. It says when a woman has an issue, blood is her issue in her flesh, 7 days she's in her separation. Anyone who is coming against her is unclean into the evening. And then it goes on and says anything she was laying on or anything she was seated on, that's unclean too. Anyone's coming against any vexed one, et cetera, et cetera. And it says if a woman has an issue of blood because she's just had a child everything that everyone who touches her and everyone who touches anything she's touched becomes ceremonially unclean. Now think about this. You're having a dinner party. And one of the people who comes to your party, unbeknownst to you, because you didn't have Facebook back then to keep track of people, and you didn't have email, and so it's been a while since you've seen them, and they just kind of show up at your party, and they give whole new meaning to the phrase, great with child. In other words, it could be any minute, okay? And there's a little thing that goes through the back of your brain. Now, if that were to happen to me, somebody came over to my house in that condition, I would think, no problem if anything happens. I've delivered to them before the midwife got there. We'll take care of them, okay? Not a big problem for me to deliver a baby, okay? But back then, a different thought went through your head. You'd think, oh boy, I don't want to let her in. She has a baby in here. This whole household will be unclean. We will all have to be where we can't go to worship for 7 days, and we will all have to go through ritual and ceremonial washings after we've been set aside for a certain length of time, and we won't be able to fellowship or be with anybody else, because if they touch us, they're going to be unclean because we're ceremonially unclean. So it meant that if somebody had a baby in your house for any reason, everybody in that household basically became unclean and couldn't go anywhere, couldn't socialize, couldn't do anything for any length of time until they had all been ceremonially washed and ritually cleansed. So it wasn't really a matter of Mary going from house to house and the innkeeper saying, hey, there's no room here. It's just a matter that when you know you're about to give birth, nobody is going to host you in their home. And especially when the town is full of people, because Caesar Augustus has just given a decree that every family has to go back to the town of their lineage, and they have to register and pay their taxes. Joseph and Mary had to go to Bethlehem because he was from that lineage. He was from the line of Ruth and Boaz that Richard talked about in his lesson this morning. He had to go back to Bethlehem. Nobody was going to want you to stay in the same house with them, and every house was full. Why? Because, oh no, if she has that baby, we're doomed. And fact is, if you were a pregnant woman, you didn't even try. You wanted to find some place isolated because you knew nobody wanted you around. You knew nobody wanted to have to go through all that ritual cleansing stuff. You wanted to get isolated and get by yourself because that was really your only real hope of dealing with that. So this is the reason that there is no room in the inn, is because of this problem. Now let's talk about Migdal Adar. Now first of all, the word Migdal or tower, and then Adar means flock. But a tower usually was just a big hill, and so they're not we don't have the straight up mountains like they might have in mainland China here. But you see that this is a picture, by the way, or a photograph of Migdal Adar on the right side of that screen. And it just was a promontory or a mount. And when you climbed to the top of that, you had a little better view of the surrounding territory, which was important because the occupation was raising Passover lambs. It was a very specific kind of lamb, and I'll talk more about that in just a minute. It wasn't just ordinary sheep kept for food. These were animals that were used for sacrifice. And then sometimes, after a long period of time, somebody would build a fort, or somebody would build a real lookout tower that was defensible, and they put it on top of this because it was a good place. Everybody went to the high ground to build a place of defense. Now, there's some significance to this. First of all, it means Tower of the Flock. So it was a large hill. It was used by the shepherds to watch the sheep. Only Passover lambs were raised at Migdal Adar, which is just a little more than 1,000 paces outside of Bethlehem Ephratah. And they, like Rachel, these Passover lambs are born to die. Now, when it came time for the sacrifice, the lambs had to be carried through the sheep gate into Jerusalem. By the way, this is the same gate through which Jesus rode on the back of a donkey later. He came in through the sheep gate when he was making his entrance into Jerusalem. And these sheep grazed on special land that no unclean animals were allowed on. So there were no camels out there. There were no, you know, there were no pigs out there. There were none of these other things. It was land that basically only clean animals were allowed to be in. You might see the occasional ox. You might see the occasional cow. You'd see the Passover lambs, but there wouldn't be anything that was an unclean animal because it was raised in very specific circumstances. They took this stuff seriously. In fact, Proverbs 18:10, by the way, there's our verse I mentioned earlier about that Jesus is our strong tower and we run into Him and we're safe. Now, they required a total of 720 sacrificial lambs a year. That's because the Jewish calendar had 360 days in it instead of 365 like we do. And they had to have two lambs killed every day as a part of the regular temple ritual sacrifice. So these lambs were used for that. And then on Passover, they had another large number of lambs that were killed and sacrificed just for Passover day. So this is all about sacrificial lambs, and all the sacrificial lambs that were for the temple were raised in Bethlehem. You think, well, what's the big deal about that? How would you know one lamb's better than the other? It's because from the moment these lambs were born, they had special care so that none of them had a single spot, none of them had a single blemish. They were perfect in every respect, and if not, they were culled from the flock. So they had to be perfect. And so there was, and by the way, every few years, for those of you wondering how they got the calendar caught up, they, instead of having a leap day like we do every 4 years, every few years they had a leap month. So that was the way that they dealt with that. Well, so these lambs were raised in Bethlehem. So the minute you heard Bethlehem and lamb, you knew somebody was talking about sacrificial lambs. Now, the manger at Migdal Adar is a pretty interesting thing to know about too. It was kept ceremonially clean for the Passover lambs to be born in. So if anything ever got that manger dirty, they washed it. The reason they could wash it is it was not made of wood, like all the nativity scenes you're going to see this Christmas. It was made of stone. And so they could wash it and cleanse it out, and there were no other animals allowed inside this manger. So I'm sorry, I know we've got all the cute little creches and there's the oxen and everything out. No, that wouldn't have been here because there were no other animals allowed. It was kept clean at all times. Most of the year, the sheep were kept out in the field. Pretty much the only time that they went in there was if a birth had taken place, then they would wash it down. The priest would come in. They'd re-anoint it to make it ceremonially clean again. And most of the time the sheep were outdoors. It was only during inclement weather or when a ewe was giving birth to a lamb, and they would bring that ewe into this special manger, and that they would allow the birth to take place there. But the rest of the time, this place was kept clean. Fact is, it was probably one of the cleaner places in that day and time to have a baby. Interestingly enough, there is what's called the Targum. If you don't know what the Targum is, a Targum is a spoken paraphrase or an explanation or an expansion of scriptures that a rabbi would give. Jews, for centuries, have looked at this passage about Migdal Adar in the Old Testament. And in Micah 4:8, and they said this: He spread His tent beyond Migdal Adar, the place where King Messiah will reveal Himself at the end of days. It's fascinating to me. Jews have the right place and the wrong timing. They say that at the end of days, Messiah is going to reveal Himself. Well, Messiah already revealed Himself. He was born in a manger at Migdal Adar. Okay? Right place, wrong time. Now let's talk about swaddling cloths. Here's something new if you hadn't thought about this before. So when the sacrificial lambs were taken to the temple, someone there examined them to make sure that they matched up. They couldn't have any spots in them. Couldn't be any blemish in them. Couldn't be any scars on them. They couldn't have even had a cut. Well, you know, no offense to any of you who are a real fan of sheep, but they're stupid animals. Okay, and they can go out and they can get in the briars and they can get caught, and as they're jerking themselves loose, they can often rip open their skin. That once that happened, that lamb was no longer acceptable for sacrifice. So they had to do several things. One is they had to make sure that there were no thorns nor briars in the place where they grazed, that everything was safe and that everything was pure so that they could be kept pure themselves. The other thing is, When a newborn animal, just about any kind, is born, what happens when they try to stand up for the first time? They got a bad case of the wobbles, usually. You know, they're wobbling around, and, you know, they'll take a step or two, and they fall over, and they get up. Well, they were so concerned that Passover lambs didn't have a single blemish on them that the moment they were born, before they just let them get out and try their legs, they wrapped the Passover lambs in swaddling cloths to protect its skin, and then they put the lamb inside the stone manger that had walls on it so that the lamb could get up and try its feet a little bit, but if it fell, it would not fall completely over. It would only fall against the side of the manger, and if it fell, its body was wrapped in swaddling cloths so there'd be no bruises, there'd be no cuts. That's how perfect Passover or sacrificial lambs to be used in the temple had to be. So these Passover or sacrificial lambs were always wrapped in swaddling cloths. And that's just that's pretty amazing. The shepherds wrapped the lambs in swaddling cloths, prevented them from thrashing about and harming themselves until they had calmed down so they could be inspected for the quality of being without spot or blemish. So now let's get back to Micah 4:8. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, tower of the flock is Migdal Adar, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. Dominion meaning rule. And where there's a rule, there is a what? A ruler. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. So the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, it's a high-heeled outside Bethlehem. Bethlehem's often called the daughter of Zion, which is Jerusalem. It's the first dominion. It's and rule of God. It's, in other words, it's the first advent. So, let's help you out with the real nativity story. So next time you're sitting around and one of your little kids says, Daddy, tell me the real nativity story. Here's the Reader's Digest condensed version. So remember this. Caesar Augustus, whose name literally means the supreme one, they thought quite highly of themselves in Roman politics, and not unlike some politicians today. He decrees a census and a tax. Joseph is forced to return to the hometown of Bethlehem. Mary is not required to go under her condition, but she's kind of looked at funny by everyone in her community because she's espoused. She's legally been married to Joseph. She was betrothed. Let me say it that way. She was betrothed, which meant there had been a ceremony to basically form a legal union before them. Joseph then finds out that Mary's with child and thinks that maybe he should put her away privately. So in other words, under Old Testament law, he could see that as being uncleanness. That could be evidence of her unfaithfulness to him, even though that they were legally united. Now you got to remember, Jews did things a little different. They were betrothed, so there was an official ceremony at which point there was an understanding that you shared one another's property, you were going to share one another's life, but there was a period for about a year where the groom had to go back. He had to prepare the place that his bride was going to live with him, and so the marriage was not physically consummated. And during this time, if there was anything the bride did that looked unclean in the groom's eyes, he could put her away. Joseph thought to put her away privately. In other words, let's end this legal agreement that's between us. But then the angel appears to Joseph and says, no, she's the one that's the child that's in her is there by the Holy Spirit. And so Joseph decides, you know, that in spite of the fact everybody's looking at them funny because they all know, hey, that's not supposed to have happened. But it would have made it uncomfortable for Mary to stay behind because right now the only person in Mary's corner is Joseph. So Joseph says, okay, you can come with me. So they head toward Bethlehem. Maybe with a donkey, maybe not. The Bible doesn't say, even though all the movies have the donkey there. Okay, and they're on their way into there. And he knew because Joseph grew up in Bethlehem. And he knew Bethlehem is where they raised the Passover lambs. He also knew, and Mary knew, that nobody was going to let a woman that pregnant come into their house because it could risk the entire household and everybody who was a guest there becoming ceremonially unclean, and that would have been a bad problem. So, in Matthew 1, it says, but while he thought on these things, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So, having grown up in Bethlehem, he knew of the prophetic significance. See, an angel has just told Joseph, that boy is the Messiah. And he knew the Old Testament in Micah 4:8 that the Messiah was going to be proclaimed for Migdal-Adar. He happened to know that Migdal-Adar was conveniently located just about 1,000 paces outside of Bethlehem. And he happened to know, because he grew up around shepherds his whole life, that there was a manger there that would likely be completely unused at that time of year, that nobody would be there, and that it was not only clean, but it had been kept ceremonially clean. And he knew that Jesus was going to save people from his sins. I believe Joseph understood the significance of the Passover lamb. And so he knew that he could take his wife there. There'd be shelter there, be a place to have a baby there. It would be clean there, and it takes care of their problems. So they get there, they find it empty. Mary gives birth to the Lamb of God, who becomes the ultimate sacrificial lamb for all of us. The manger was dedicated for Passover lambs. Jesus, that Passover lamb, was born there. Now comes the cool part of the story that we just sang about a minute ago, and that is this angelic host pops up just in the same area, because it appears to the shepherds who were keeping the sheep, the Passover lambs, just outside of Bethlehem, and tells the shepherds, it says, in this same country. In other words, hey guys, real close by, you will find the Christ child, the Messiah, wrapped in swaddling clothes, huh? Kind of like what they used back in when the Passover lambs were born, lying in a manger, Passover dressing, manger nearby. They didn't even have to think about it. Now, see, I've always wondered about this, because I thought if I'd been standing out somewhere watching a bunch of sheep and the angel says, hey, the Messiah's been born, go see him, I would have gone to every manger in the town knocking, hey, have you seen a pregnant woman here lately? I'd gone to this place. By the way, the Bible lets us know that that is not what happened. These shepherds knew exactly what they did, and these were the ones that tended the Passover lamb. So the Bible says in Luke 2:16, they came with haste. In other words, they made a beeline for the manger. They didn't even have to think about where it was. Why? Because there was only one manger that met all the qualifications. They made a beeline straight to the only manger they knew that was holy and set aside for God. By the way, mangers were made of stone. That's a picture of a manger right there. It was made out of stone instead of wood. Wood was precious back then. Stone was everywhere. Wood would decay. Stone endures. Wood cannot be cleansed easily. Stone washes. And Jesus, the Bible tells us, is our rock, our fortress, our high tower. Jesus, the bread of life, is born in the house of bread and the Lord's fruitfulness. The Passover lamb was born in a manger dedicated to Passover lambs, kept ceremonially clean and wrapped in the swaddling cloths that would have been used of a Passover lamb. He was born in a place associated with death because he was born to die, and the shepherds tending the Passover lambs rushed to Migdal-Adar because they didn't have a star to guide them. By the way, that's the other thing you'll see in nativity scenes. I always put a star over the manger. Sorry, it wasn't there. Now, let's talk about the temple dedication. I'm going to have to rush through this because I get to more exciting stuff. Luke chapter 2. When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her publication according to the law of Moses were accomplished, her purification, so this is after she's now ceremonially clean, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Your first male child had to be dedicated to God. And to offer, by the way, guys, some of you families that are raising young male children, can I ask you to do me a favor? I'm asking you to do this with all my heart because I have 5 daughters. First of all, do a good job what you're doing. But the thing I'm looking for in young men someday is I want to find young men who have been dedicated from birth to serve the Lord. If you haven't done that yet, Mother's Day's coming up. We'll have a baby dedication. If your baby's 13 and you've never done that, bring them up here. We'll dedicate them. I want young men who've been dedicated to the Lord. And that's why we don't have more men growing up to be godly, because a lot of parents aren't dedicating their sons to the Lord. And it says, in verse 24, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem." Is that up there? Okay, let me back up. All right. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." By the way, wouldn't you find that marvelous if somebody did that to your kid? Most of the time there were other people in the house when my children were being born, and most of the time they come in and go, "Oh, she's so beautiful." Occasionally they came in and go, "Oh, what is that?" But they had something to say, but nothing quite like this. Oh boy, if looks could kill, my wife just put daisies on top of me anyway. But you know, it's an amazing thing for somebody just to say this when they see your baby. And it says, "And he came by the Spirit in the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. Then he took up his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, let your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your glory." Down in verse 33, "And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set apart for the fall and rising." Now that's kind of a little weird. You ever heard about that book about the Roman Empire? What's the name of that book? They what? The Rise and Fall. Simeon's got it backwards. The Fall and Rising. You don't ever say Fall and Rising. You always say Rise and Fall. Why? Jesus fell in death and he rose again. And now we enter into that amazing comment just in that one little thing. "And for a sign which shall be spoken against, yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And there's also a woman who sees something special in Jesus. "One Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, a tribe of Asher. She's of great age. She lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, was a widow of about 84 years. So sounds like she's been a widow. She's now 88 years old. She's been a widow for a long time. "She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." By the way, even when you're 88, there's a job for you to do in the Lord's kingdom, and it's to be a prayer warrior. "And she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise to the Lord, and spake of him unto all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." There's so many things here, but just a few. Simeon came by the Spirit, so he was brought with precise timing to come to the temple. He first praises God, then he gives very precise words to Mary. There's going to be a fall and a rising because of the death and the resurrection. He'll be a sign which will be spoken against. A sword's going to pierce through your own heart also. And then Anna is the second witness, because the law says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. So there were two witnesses, the fact that that baby was the Messiah. We're going to have a fall rising. You have to recognize you're a sinner before you can become a saint. You have to experience death in Christ before you know the resurrection. We have a death to sin, and then we're raised to walk in newness of life, and we come in abject poverty without anything to offer God, and we go away being joint heirs together with Christ. Mary's heart was pierced. By the way, the Pharisees were constantly mocking Jesus' origin. They knew things weren't quite right about his birth, and they frequently brought it up. Listen to some of these. John 8:19, they ask him, "Where is thy father?" Because they knew he didn't have one, at least one that was a real dad. John 8:38-42, they say, "Abraham is our father. We not be not born of fornication." What are they hinting at? They're telling him he's illegitimate. John 8:46-49, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan?" They accuse him of being a half-breed, and nobody wants to admit it. So that had to hurt Mary, that her old son is often called an illegitimate child. That's what the meaning of that is. And then there's this thing about the offering of doves. The law actually said that once you went through the purification rites, if you had a male child, this was after he was 40 days old, you took that child in, and the law required you to bring a lamb and a pigeon or turtle dove for an offering when your days of purification were ended. But it says if you couldn't afford the lamb, you could just bring a pair of turtle doves or a pair of pigeons. Now think about this. What did they bring? They brought just a pair of turtle doves. That's all they had to give as their offering. Why didn't they bring a lamb? Joseph and Mary were poor. They couldn't afford it, which means they had not yet received gold and frankincense and myrrh, or they could have afforded the lamb. Wouldn't have been any big deal at that point. So the fact that they brought a pair of birds shows that they were still poor. Now let's talk about the Magi. Matthew 2:18. The Magi saw the star that came from the East Jerusalem looking for the new king. They came for the purpose of worshiping him. The star disappears as they get close to Jerusalem. So they had to go to Herod and say, "Where's this king?" Because if the star was still out there, they could have followed the star. Well, they said, "Well, it's in Bethlehem, Ephratah." They leave, and just after they leave, the star reappears and leads them to a house. Not a manger. It's not what the Bible says. Leads them to a house. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where the young child, the Greek word there is a word for a child that's been weaned, so he's at least 2 years of age, was. And the Magi were then, after they worshipped him, were warned in a dream not to return and went home another way. So let's first of all look at who are these people? Who are these Magi? Well, they were Parthians. They were Gentile kings, or they were often called the kingmakers. And they pretty well, as a part of their government, always made a point to go and worship every time that there was a new king born and pay him homage. And that was a great way, by the way, to stay out of wars, you know. So that's one of the things that they did. So during the Middle Ages, there was a legend arose that there were three kings. The Bible doesn't say that, by the way, even though we sing "We Three Kings." Okay, and it's okay. We may sing it here. It's not evil. But it was a legend arose that there was three ones. They were named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior, and there's movies with those names in it. The Bible doesn't name them. Most Magi, by the way, worshipped had a monotheistic god. They worshipped one god. They called him Ahura Mazda, and that's who they worshipped. And they were specialists in astronomy. But there was a group of Magi that were a little different from the rest of them who didn't worship Ahura Mazda, because these Magi, in this case, were looking for a sign of the King of Kings, and they were looking in Scripture for the sign. Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17. These, I believe, were descendants of the Magi that Daniel ruled over. Remember, Daniel's carried off in Babylon. He's put in charge of the Magi, and there they are. So let's look at a few Scriptures. Daniel 2:48. The king made Daniel a great man, gave him many great gifts, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Listen to this. Chief of the governors over all the wise men, the Magi of Babylon. So he was the chief Magi. When there was a plot against Daniel's life, it didn't come from the Magi. It came from the satraps, who were political people. But the Magi respected and revered Daniel, listened to him, and I believe he passed on to them. And maybe he taught them this passage, Numbers 24. And by the way, in Numbers, this part of Numbers is written in poetry. So it says this: "I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob," that's Israel, "and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Seth, and Edom shall be a possession. Seir shall be a possession for his enemies. Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city." He says there's coming somebody who's going to be a ruler. What gifts did they give? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was the represents Christ's kingship. Frankincense was used in the priesthood, and myrrh was used to embalm dead bodies. So he's a sacrificial gift. The world at this time expected a Jewish king. There was a Roman historian named Suetonius and another one named Tacitus. He wrote that a Jewish ruler would have a universal empire. Josephus said that one from Judea would rule the inhabitable earth. This was a common belief that one day a Jew would rule the world. Hadn't happened yet, by the way. But it's going to. It's going to. Now, what about the star? A lot of theories. Somebody said, well, it was the planet Jupiter. Anybody looked outside lately to see the planet Jupiter? I see planets at night. Venus is probably the brightest one in our sky right now. It's usually pretty easy to find in the night sky. Look up and look for kind of a bright, yellowish thing that's brighter than all the stars. That's usually the planet Venus, and that's pretty easy to find. But, excuse me, how many of you walked outside and looked up and say, well, looky there, Jupiter's right over my house? It just doesn't work like that. So that theory is not a real good one. And then someone said, well, it's when Jupiter and Saturn and their moons all lined up, and they made a super bright light just because everything lined up in the sky near 2 BC. We still wouldn't see it at daytime, would you? Still have a hard time figuring out it was over your house. Somebody said it was a low-hanging meteor. That's pretty low-hanging when you can come to the house over which it stood. I'm thinking that meteor's hanging about 40 feet off the ground. I don't buy that one. How about that it was a comet? Again, couldn't usually see those at day. Some of them you can, but you still have the same problem. So the problem with all these things is that stars and planets are not visible during day. Meteors wouldn't last long enough. I was out the other night. November, by the way, is one of 2 months. November and March are the 2 months that you see the most shooting stars. And so several times this last month, I'd walk outside and look up, and there it goes. But I mean, it's gone. So don't expect it to lead wise men. All right? So it's a star to navigate by. Interesting thing is, it remained in the western sky long enough for the Magi to make travel reservations, pack their camels, and when I said reservations, what I meant to say was preparations. I make reservations, the Magi didn't. But they got on their camels, they packed their stuff, they got gifts to take to the king, they go, and it takes several weeks, and the whole time, what are they following? They're following the star. Then the star just disappears when they get to Jerusalem, so it's leading them west. It disappears. They talk to Herod. When they go back out, now the star's moving a different direction. It's moving from north to southeast because it leads them down to Bethlehem. Now, how many times have you seen a comet make a 120-degree turn? I'm sorry. It didn't happen. And then it rests over an individual house. Just go out tonight, look over your house, and try to figure out the one that's right over your house, then go stand in your neighbor's yard if they won't shoot you, and see if that same star doesn't look like it's over their house too. By the way, I have done this experiment. I didn't get shot, but that's a good thing. All right. I believe the star was God himself because the Bible calls him the bright and morning star, the star out of Jacob. I believe it's the Shekinah glory, the same fiery cloud that led the children of Israel through the wilderness. That's what the star is here, and I'd spend more time on it if we had it. And by the way, they could see that star by day and by night, and it could come stay over original house. You know why? I know this because it stood over the tabernacle. So let's go back to the Old Testament just for a minute. I just want to share you one thing. The Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration. How much? All of it. Do you know there's some parts of the Bible that don't look exciting? So let me read you one of those parts that doesn't look exciting, and then I'm going to show you why you can shout glory when you hear it. Now, look, this is cool. So in Numbers 23:28, it says, so Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor, which overlooks the wasteland. So you remember Balak, this is that guy they hired to curse Israel, and every time he tried, a blessing would come out instead. And they take him, they stand him over the mountain, and you can see all Israel camped out beneath. And he looks down and sees something, and he tries to curse him. And the minute he tries to curse him, out comes a blessing. And so it says in Numbers 24, his face set toward the wilderness. Balaam's the one they actually hired. Balak was the one who did the hiring. Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came on him. Now think about that. You see a campsite, and the Spirit of God comes on you. Now, I have seen some things when I was camping that made some kind of spirit come on me, but we won't talk about that. But here's what he saw. He saw the tabernacle with the fire of God, the Shekinah glory, hanging over the tabernacle, and all the people camped round about him. Now, by the way, when they went camping, they were a lot more organized than I am. When I go camping, I just look for any little level piece of ground where, you know, you can set up the tent and where there's a nearby electric outlet so I can plug in my air conditioner that I put in the middle of the tent because God did not intend for man to sweat, okay? And so, you know, that's my idea of camping. If you don't believe it, ask my kids, okay? And so, but I want you to look at this. In the book of Numbers, it tells exactly where they camped and exactly what he saw. So here it is. This is such an exciting passage of Scripture. I'm going to read it, and I'm going to see how many of you shout glory when you hear this. Ready? Now the Lord spoke to Moses and said to Aaron, the sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their father's households. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance. Now those who camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah. Those who camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. The total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, 186,400. Now, and you go on, that's exciting, isn't it? Let me help you out a little bit. So if we put a table, the Bible tells us how many people were in each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it tells us on which side they camped. And so let me give it to you a little bit more detail, a little bit more blown up. So you know that Naphtali made up 8.84% of Israel. Are you guys seeing it yet? It's awesome. Look at this. Asher made up 6.87%, Dan 10.38%. Let's jump down to Judah, 12.36%. I don't know if you're seeing these numbers, but it's awesome. You know, some of you are still kind of, Okay, well, the Bible said exactly how they camped and on which side. And by the way, Judah camped on the east side. The gate to the tabernacle is on the east side. You could not get into the tabernacle to worship God unless you came through Judah. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, now you're starting to get excited. But let me show you, if I draw a map for you of where they camped and we make the squares of each according to the population, because the Bible tells us exactly how many people are in each tribe. So right here is the tabernacle. And then you get the east side, Judah's that gray block. And you get these, you draw out the proportions of how they camped. Wow. I don't know about you, but when Balaam looked out to curse Israel, he saw a giant cross. Imagine this. Everybody's got a light in their tent. So this is a giant flaming cross in the middle of the desert with a cloud of glory shooting right up out of the middle. And it's all the way back in the book of Numbers. And if you don't believe the crosses in the Old Testament, all you had to do was stand on top of Mount Peor and look over. Next time you read those population statistics in the Old Testament, glory is what you ought to shout. That's just way too awesome. And that's what caused him to pronounce a blessing. And by the way, there's the population totals on each arm of the cross. Jesus is a young child, Matthew 2:9. When they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. The word means that he was 15 to 20 months old. That's why, by the way, that Herod decides to kill all babies 2 and under when they do this. Let me just encourage you as we close to guard the wonder of the season. You see, the modern nativity story messes up on a whole bunch of counts. There was no star over the manger, it was over house. There were no magi at the manger. They came to the house where Jesus was no longer a baby in swaddling clothes, but he's now a young child. There's no donkeys or cattle, etc., in the manger because he was born in a manger where only Passover lambs were allowed. The manger was not made of wood, but of stone, and the magi were not guided by the conjunction of planets, but by the Shekinah glory of God until it came and stood right over the house where the young child was. So the question is, how do we get so much so wrong after all this time? Why do we have such an amazing amount of history wrong? On midnight, December 24th in the year 1223, Francis of Assisi tried to recreate the scene of Christ's birth to help people understand the Nativity. But unfortunately, his crowd was not like the good folks of First Baptist Las Colinas who let me preach long sermons. So he had to figure out how he could get the gist of the Nativity story in a small amount of time, and so he did the very first Reader's Digest Nativity special. And he combined it all down, so he built the manger of wood because that was plentiful to him. He brought wise men to the story to condense the story and get all the elements into the scene rather than having to change scenes and set up a house and bring in a new kid for the stand-in. He put an ox and a donkey in the scene because he read Isaiah 1:3 that says the ox knoweth his owner and the donkey his master's crib, and he wrongly interpreted that to say, oh, well, that meant that they were there at the birth too. And so he read stuff into Scripture and then based it on that. So we should get a warning for history here. And that is because here he was a devout man and pious, But people began copying what he did. He compromised the truth. People began copying what he did. And today, well-meaning, Bible-believing churches keep replicating those errors. You know something? Double-check everything you hear with the Word of God. I am convinced, by the way, that the Word of God has an answer for just almost everything. All the important questions are there. I had a chance to give a counsel to a young lady this last week who was, every time she'd take insulin, her blood sugar would go super low. And I said, God, give me something for her. And God took me to the story of Elijah. And Elijah's taken out there by the brook. And God brings him by ravens, airmail food delivery. And every time it was bread and flesh, or carbs and protein. And God says, tell her that. And so I told her, I said, you know what? Every time you get a low, you're eating a piece of fruit to get your blood sugar back up. And I said, all it's doing is setting you up for the next low. I said, never eat another piece of fruit the rest of your life without eating protein with it. So I got her some protein she could keep in her room, got her a protein shake, and every time she got a low, she'd eat an apple, she'd take some protein. She never had another low the whole time she was at our house. God has stuff about blood sugar in his Word. You just got to know where to look. All the answers are there, but we need to check. And you have a responsibility to be like the Bereans to see whether what your pastors tell you is true. I hope we're trustworthy. But I will tell you that we're human. Now, I remember I preached one whole sermon one time. Y'all remember what Daniel's name was changed to by the pagan kings after he was captured? What was it? Say it louder. Belteshazzar. Well, there's another guy in that same book named Belshazzar. I remember one whole sermon, I confused those two names. You know, and after the sermon, nobody noticed, by the way, until after the sermon, and my wife got me home and she corrected me. I'm grateful to do that. You know, I think I could walk into some churches and tell them that story about the disciples coming to Jesus and Queen Jezebel has been causing problems, and they say, shall we chunk her down? And they said, yes, chunk her down, boys. And he said, how many times shall we chunk her down? Until 7 times? And nay, you shall chunk her down until 70 times 7. And so they chunked down Queen Jezebel 490 times, and the dogs came and licked her sores, and they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments thereof. And you'd do something like that in some church, and you walk out, and they'd say, wow, he really knows the Bible. Check it. Check it. Be like the Bereans. See for yourselves. Because what happens is God's Word, not tradition, has to remain our final authority. Let me close with this. His name shall be called what? Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. One mathematician used population statistics just to look at 8 of the 300 prophecies coming true. And here's just 3 of those. That he was born in Bethlehem, he entered Jerusalem on a donkey, he was crucified with thieves. He went back and did the population statistics for the likelihood of each of those things happening. The odds were 1 in 1 with a whole bunch of zeros after it. By the way, I believe I counted, I think that's 1 in 100 decillion. Big number. The greatest wonder of all, though, is that Jesus was born to die for me. And he did it because he loved us and he wanted to deliver us from our sins and a certain destination, the lake of fire. And it truly is amazing grace. God sovereignly superintended over every single detail from the Old Testament to make sure that Christ fulfilled all 300 prophecies concerning him. And even though it took more than 500 years for all those things to come true in every one. And we only looked at a few, that he was born in a manger, and that he was the descendants of the Magi came. And here's the question I end with today. What's going to be your Christmas gift to Jesus? You know, this time every year you wonder, okay, what presents have we already bought? And my wife is really good. She buys presents through the year when she sees something, and she usually remembers 3 or 4 years later that it's in her closet to give to them. And so sometimes my kids get gifts that, are, let's just say, are not age appropriate, but they smile and they're grateful for it. And at any rate, you know, but we need to give your praise to God because he's awesome. He's wonderful. Give him your family. Give him your time. and give your family the experience each year of doing some non-commercial giving, doing something for somebody else, doing something for missions. And we have a wonderful tradition here, and Tom, I sent you an email this morning, so we'll work on the details, but our Water Buffalo Party, some of you have never been to a Water Buffalo Party, you can come even if you don't have your own water buffalo, and we're looking forward to that. But, you know, I would say give a gift to somebody who's in need. Give a gift to missions. Give a gift to your church. Most of all, give yourself to Christ. That's the most important thing you can do. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed. I appreciate your kind attention. And I pray that the wonder of Christmas just flies over us. Now, we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to have a little song. We're going to have an opportunity that if you'd like to join this church, or God's moving you to ask the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in your heart, we want you to come as we sing this song, and Sir Richard's going to come. And then after that, if you'll just stay put for just a minute so that we can get in our announcements that we did not do earlier. Richard, what number is it?
361.
All right, turn to 361, please. If God's laying on your heart that this is a place that He wants you to be, this is your church home, and you'd like to join with us in any of the ways we receive members. If you've never been baptized, you want to follow the Lord in baptism, we'll talk with you about that. We want to hear your testimony, know that you're saved. If you're a member of a Bible-believing church, then we can have you join by statement if you've been scripturally baptized, or by transfer of a letter from a Baptist church. And mainly, we just want to make sure that you get a chance to get on your knees and do business with God if He's moved on your heart this morning.